Well, as we get started this morning, if you've been with us the last recently, you know that we're getting ready to start this morning a new series of messages, a new study on the book of 2 Peter. And we studied 1 Peter just about a year ago. We started in September of 22 in 1 Peter, and so now we're going to look at 2 Peter for the remainder of the fall, all the way up until Christmas. As was mentioned at the beginning of the service, there are some study guides that have been put together for you. These are in the foyer. I encourage you to get one of these, and each week to do the study that's for the coming Sunday. It will just help you get a sense of what's in the passage that we'll be studying on that particular Sunday, just to know what's there, and then, of course, listening to the message, and then we hope that you'll connect with a life application group as a way of continuing to think out the implications, ramifications of the particular passage that we're studying for that Sunday. So I invite you to do that. I also want to challenge you, starting today, as we go forward, that every week, I did this last year, I'm going to do it again, every week that you'll read 2 Peter in one sitting. Once a week, through the duration of our study, we're going to do 10 messages on this book, so you'll be able to read through it 10 times. It shouldn't take you more than 15 or 20 minutes at most to read through it. You'll get a much better sense of the contents of the book, how the book flows, what is there, than if you just read each passage for that particular week. So read 2 Peter once a week, one time in one sitting, and pray that the Lord will help you in our study. I also want you to know that the study guides are based on the English Standard Version, and so if you're reading from the NIV or NASB or some other version, you might find yourself wondering why I wrote the questions the way I did, and that's because it's coming out of the ESV. And so I hope that maybe you'll need to get a copy. If you don't have a copy of that should help you. So we come to 2 Peter, and I need to begin a little bit with some background because, as is always the case, when you're starting a new study or starting a letter, there's some information that's in the background that'd be helpful to know. And so the first thing that we ought to do, a few things for us to cover before we get into the actual meat of these few verses. The first thing is that who's the audience that Peter is writing to? And you'll find in the third chapter of 2 Peter that he says, this is my second letter to you. And so it's clear from Peter's writing that he is writing a second letter to the same group of people that he wrote in 1 Peter. And so if you think back to 1 Peter, he actually tells you where the letter is going. And there's a map up here, hopefully, I think. Did I get you the right one there? Yeah, there we go. This will give you a little bit of idea where this letter went, where the 1 Peter went and where 2 Peter went to these provinces in Asia Minor, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Cilicia, Galatia, Pamphylia, and Asia. There were groupings of churches in each one of these regions, small house gatherings, and this letter was a letter that traveled throughout all this region, and both with 2 Peter and both with 1 Peter and with 2 Peter. So just a little idea. These folks are living in these regions, part of the Roman Empire, and they're receiving this letter from the Apostle Peter, and he is writing from Rome as he's incarcerated in Rome. And in 2 Peter, he tells us that the Lord had said to him that he is about to die. And so this is Peter's last writing, his last communication to people that he cares about and that he wants to see grow in the faith. And so that's a little bit about where the letter is coming from and where the letter is going. It's also helpful to know that 1 Peter was written to these churches, to these believers, and they're a combination of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, but primarily Gentile Christians, not as many Jews, but primarily Gentiles, although probably mixed to some degree. And 1 Peter, he's writing about the danger that exists from the outside. These churches were facing pressure. They were facing hostility. They were facing social rejection. They were suffering. And 1 Peter is written in order to help these Christians bear up under the weight of outside pressure that was coming upon them, suffering for the name of Jesus. And I don't know if you could think back to 1 Peter and think, what was the basic answer that Peter gave to these Christians as they faced this struggle? And I would say the basic answer was this, that you have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let those who suffer entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, live your life well, do good to people who are treating you poorly. Trust God, because you have a living hope. And that was Peter's basic answer as he dealt with the problem of danger from the outside. Second Peter, on the other hand, is not danger from the outside, but rather danger from inside the church. There were false teachers that were growing up within the church, or there were false teachers that Peter was concerned that they would face, who were advocating theological heretical teaching. They were advocating moral heretical teaching. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, just as there were false prophets among the people, so also there will be false prophets among you. And so Peter is concerned to deal with not danger from the outside, but danger from within. How do we face those kinds of dangers? And so Peter writes to them. Now, Peter's letter is a polemic, meaning this letter is written to confront, to defend, to go after false teachers who are upsetting the Christian community. And so on the one hand, it's a polemic. Chapter 2, he dedicates the whole chapter to dealing with false teachers. And on the other hand, Peter's letter is also pastoral, because he wants to establish and strengthen and stabilize these Christians in the knowledge of God. And so 2 Peter is concerned with how do we deal with pressure or difficulty, danger from within. As I was reading this week, I came across someone who wrote, and I think that they're very right, how relevant is 2 Peter to our time? I don't know if you've already taken time to read through 2 Peter or not, or you're hitting it cold this morning, but how relevant is it? And this writer brought out three questions I think are worth us understanding before we jump in, and that is, can someone come to know God without the knowledge of Jesus as God's Son? There are all sorts of religious options out there. There are many paths to the top of the mountain, so to speak, people will advocate. And how does Peter answer the question, can someone come to know God without the knowledge of Jesus Christ as God's provision, as God's Son? Also, can someone come to know God and yet abandon the holy and moral commandments of the historic Christian faith? Let me put it a little bit more directly. Does the Christian faith support someone who practices and teaches that unrestrained sexual freedom and a life of greed are acceptable Christian practices? Third question, can someone know God savingly and yet reject the doctrine, the teaching that Jesus will come again to judge? So how relevant is 2 Peter to our day? Do those topics swirl about in our society and in our time? Now, let me give you six questions that I think, as I've read 2 Peter, that I think 2 Peter answers for us. Six questions. Here they are. You can write these down if you think this is worthwhile for you. What does the Christian have? How does the Christian grow? How can the Christian know that what he has believed is true? How can the Christian avoid being led astray by false teachers? And what will God do about false teachers? How should the Christian think about Christ's delay and his coming again? And then finally, how should the Christian live as we wait for Christ's coming? Six questions that Peter answers for us in this book. I'm sure there are probably others that you might come up with. These are the ones I think are most pertinent. So to look at these few verses, my wife said to me, she says, what are you going to say about two verses? And I said, well, there's probably four sermons in these two verses. And I want you to know I'm going to pack all four into this one. So here we go. Have you ever felt the sting of failure? Have you ever said to God something like, now I'm going to obey. I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to do what you said. You ever made a promise to God like that? And then in a short period of time, found yourself flat on your face, having fallen again. You ever been there? This text, these two verses in the very beginning of 2 Peter answer this question. How do you deal with the sting of failure? And I want you to know it answers that question in four ways. Our Peter, our position, our possession, and our privilege. Our Peter, our position, our possession, and our privilege. Let's look at those four as this text, I think, answers this question. How do you deal with failure? How do you deal with when you've promised to follow God, to obey Him, commit to Him, and yet found yourself flat on your face before Him? Now, our Peter, why would I call it our Peter? It's a strange and odd way to start a message, I should think. Well, Peter begins kind of oddly. He starts his letter with Simon Peter. Why does Peter begin this second letter to these churches saying Simon Peter? First Peter, he didn't do that. In 1 Peter, he said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But in this letter, he starts off differently. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, why would Peter start his letter this way? Well, as I've said already, that this letter addresses the problem and the danger of falling away, being led astray. And Peter is writing to this group of people in these regions to help these believers not fall away. They have pressure from within. People teaching this, that, the other thing, encouraging them to fall away, to turn, to do something different. And I think that Peter, running in the background of his mind, was a particular event, a particular night in his life where he knew a thing or two about falling away. Look down at verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, and you'll read these words. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, we'll get to those later, you will never fall. Now, those two little words there, this is again the ESV, those two little words, you will never fall. We have to rewind the tape of Peter's life. And I said to you a minute ago, this is at the end of Peter's life. The Lord has told him later on in chapter 1, the Lord has told me that I'm about to leave. He's about to die. This is at the end of his life. He's writing to these believers, trying to encourage them, buttress them, help them not to fall away. And we need to rewind the tape of his life all the way back to that night, way back in Jerusalem, when he was with the Lord and with the disciples. And we read these specific words in Matthew 26. We read this. If you want to turn there, you can, but this is what it says. Jesus said to his disciples, he looks to all of these men who are sitting around him, and he said, you will all fall away. And Peter comes right back at Jesus and says, they might fall away, but I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And Jesus comes right back at Peter and says, Peter, my dear friend, before the morning crow, you will have denied me three times. Before this night is over. And what happened? Before the intimidating presence of a servant girl, Peter fell once, fell twice, fell a third time. Why does Peter begin with Simon Peter? Writing to a group of people that he wants to talk to them about the danger of falling away. And I think that the reason why he starts off this letter this way is that Peter is not trying to hide his beginnings. He's a real man, flesh and blood, just like these Christians. And what Peter is saying to them is, I've been there. I've tasted it. See, Peter is us, and we are Peter. And that's why he begins his book with those simple yet easily looked over words, Simon Peter. Now, question, what does Jesus do with failures? What does Jesus do with people who have blown it? What does Jesus do with people who had great intentions, great promises, great boasts, great commitments? Does he wipe his hands of them? Does he distance himself from them? To those who admit that they are a failure in their flesh, to those who admit that apart from the ministry of Jesus, they are a spiritual and moral failure, he restores those kinds of people. He restores them. You see, I am a spiritual and moral failure. I have fallen on my face more times than you can imagine. What does Jesus do with spiritual and moral failures? He restores them. Now, what did Peter become after his restoration, after that night, and later on the shores of Galilee, where Jesus came to Peter and asked Peter those three questions, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? What did he become after his restoration? And he tells us right here, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. See, Peter went from failure to having been restored and to having being able to fulfill his calling and be that servant and the apostle that Jesus had set out to do in his life when he said to him on that lake, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You see, Peter blew it, but Jesus didn't blow him away. The Peter who fell away became the servant. Now, what happens to the person who is restored then? What happens to you and I? We become servants of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, how do you take that word servant? Does that sound like to you a low position? Does that sound to you like the prodigal son who came back and said, Lord, I'm not even worthy to be called your child or your son. Make me a servant. How should we understand the word servant here? See, Peter has moved from he's a failure to his position as a servant. And if you are a Christian, you have moved from that position of being a spiritual moral failure to the position of being a servant. And how should we think about that word servant? The word that is there, the word that is behind the English word servant, is the word doulos, which means slave. And in most cases, when you think of the word slave, a slave is always owned by the master. And in most cases, throughout the history of the world, slavery and master-slave relationships have always been dominated by two realities, two things. Number one, the slave was purchased by the master, and the slave becomes the property of the master. And number two, once the slave is the property of the slave always serves the master never serves the slave. That's the nature of this master-slave relationship all throughout the history of the world, except when it comes to the master-slave relationship between Jesus and those who are his servants. You see, in this situation, what is the nature of the master-slave relationship between Christ or Jesus and his people? In this scenario, the master doesn't ever demand that the slave serve him, but rather that the master is serving the slave. Have you ever thought about that? You ever thought about the reality that in the gospel, that when Jesus comes to us, that he doesn't demand that we serve him, but rather he serves us? That is, he turns the master-slave relationship inside out and upside down. You see, whenever a slave is on the block, that slave is purchased to serve the master. But in the gospel, the master comes and exchanges places with the slave and purchases the slave's freedom, to set them free, to get them out of their slavery by putting himself in. And when Jesus comes into your life, what he comes into your life to do is to set you free from your slavery by putting himself in your place. And that changes everything about the master-slave relationship. See, when a master who purchases you by his own blood, who gives his life for you, when he does that, the master-slave relationship shifts, and it shifts from, I'm here just to serve you and to do whatever you want, I'm owned by you, I'm your property, to you have exchanged your life for mine, and because of that, I want to serve you. You see, when a master gets a slave out of slavery by putting himself in, what happens in the life of that slave? Forever, forever, he will by love and gratitude bind himself or herself to that master. And that's what Jesus had done for Peter, and that's what Jesus does for anyone who comes to him. Of course, the word servant is a reminder of our humble position before him. Of course, he is the Lord. He is the master. But the master-slave relationship is not at all like the master-slave relationships throughout the history of the world. No master ever in the history of the world exchanges places with the slave. But in the gospel, the master puts himself in your position, takes your punishment, purchases you by his blood. And when that happens in your life and you begin to get a hold of that and that begins to penetrate into you, begin to think on that, it changes your heart. You see, he loved me when he didn't have to. He exchanged places with me when he didn't have to. And that binds me to him, to serve him, not out of duty, but out of love. William Cowper, he put it this way. He says, to see the law of Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. So, to be a servant, first of all, is to understand the master-slave relationship that Jesus Christ served you. By exchanging his life for your life, he served you. And when you think on that and grab hold of that, and that begins to penetrate into you, it will melt your heart. And it will turn you, yes, into a child, as the Bible says elsewhere. But it will turn you into a servant, a slave who surrenders your life, not because you're compelled to do so, not by force, but by love. Do you get that? Does that grab you? Has that penetrated you? Do you go around trying to serve God just because God is the master and the Lord and we ought to do that, and your relationship with him is purely because he's the master and he's God and I'm the lowly one? Is that the basis of your motivation? You see, if that's the basis of your motivation, you will always be duty-driven. But if the basis of your relationship with God is that he loved me, he exchanged places with me, he served me, he didn't have to do it, but he did it. He bought me with his blood at great personal cost to himself. If that's the reason for why you understand your relationship, it won't be about duty. It'll be about choice. It'll be motivated out of love. And Jesus Christ takes the master-slave relationship and flips it upside down. And when you get a hold of that, and that gets a hold of you, it will begin to change you from the inside out. And that is what Peter is trying to drive at for us. So we have failure. But we have that failure elevated to the position of a servant. Now, let me just take a moment here and ask you the question. Who are you a servant to? You're a servant to Jesus Christ. Well, who is Jesus Christ? He's the creator. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the final judge. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the one to whom all things give an account. He's the one who upholds all things by his powerful word. He's the one who sits at the right hand of the majesty. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is absolutely everything, the Supreme One. And he has commissioned you. He has enlisted you. He has employed you to be his servant. Is that a small thing in your eyes? Do you look at servant as simply something that crushes you, or do you look at servant as the privilege, the opportunity that God has enlisted you in his royal court you serve? And so our position, says Peter, is that failures who have blown it, faltering disciples, false start disciples, can be restored. You can have fallen and still finish. You can wipe out and still be restored. You can have regrets and yet still know what it is to be rescued and to be lifted to serve in the royal court of heaven. You see, when God restores, he restores fully. Notice also, though, how can that be the storyline of Peter's life? How can that be your storyline in your life? Notice what Peter says in the second half of verse 1. What is it that we possess? What's our possession? He says, to those who have obtained, received a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, a couple things we need to note here. Number one, you've received a faith. See that? To those who have obtained or received a faith. So what is in your possession? What's been handed over to you is a faith. It's a faith that you've received. It's a gift that was granted to you. We talked about this at the very beginning of the service. God has given you the gift, and it's a gift called faith. And it was granted to you by God. And all the commentators debate here a little bit about what faith is Peter referring to. Is he referring to the content of our faith? The Bible talks about faith in two different ways. It talks about faith as a content, what's contained in the Christian faith, what's contained in the gospel. The gospel is a package. It comes to you. That's provided for you. Or is faith the response that you give in response to that information, response to that gift? Which is Peter speaking about here? Is he speaking about the content, or is he speaking about our personal response? And my particular view, and I just let you know right where I stand, is that I think that Peter is not trying to drive a wedge between either one of those, but rather he is saying that it is both. God has given you the gift of the faith. The gospel and all that is contained in the gospel, he's delivered it to your door, a package that has come from God to you. And God has given you the gift to respond to that gospel, to that content. He's enabled you to see and understand what it is. If you're a Christian, God has opened your eyes so that you could see what's in the contents. And Peter says, the reason why I think that's the case is because he says it's a faith of equal standing with ours, and it's by righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to think about those things a little bit. The faith of equal standing as ours. The NIV uses the word precious, a faith of that's the precious faith. I think that's a little weak because the word there that's used there is just means equal honor as ours. Now, what does he mean by as ours? Who is ours? And I am convinced that what Peter means is that your faith, these Christians in this region, is equal to ours as apostles. Those of us who were with Jesus, those who saw him, those who touched him, those who walked with him, those who ate with him. And I think that Peter is saying to these believers, your faith is equal to our faith. You see, there is no second-class citizens. You don't fly coach. There's no first class and coach in God's kingdom. There aren't special people who have the really spiritual ones who are really committed and they're special in God's eyes, and then there's the others, the rest of us. Rather, Peter is saying to these Christians who are struggling, these Christians who he's concerned for, he's saying to them, your faith, the faith that you have is equal to mine. I walked with Jesus, I saw him, but just like the apostles who are getting ready to pass off the scene, you have apostolic faith just like ours. It's of equal standing with us. And here's the very, very most important question we need to ask at this juncture, and that is, if that's the case, how did they get in? How did the apostles get in to this faith? And how do these Christians get in? And the answer is the same way that the apostles got it. By the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a very important piece for us to grasp. Let me try to explain it briefly and quickly. Here's Peter, this failure, this utter failure. The night before he died, Jesus died, Peter blew it big time. Bold boasts, bold commitments, bold words. And the night before he died, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And when he got to Peter, Peter said, Lord, never, Lord, will you ever wash my feet. And Jesus responds to him, Peter, unless I wash you, you can have no part with me. Here's what all the disciples learned that night. All of you have to be cleansed by me. Everyone, even the great apostle Peter, came into God's family by the same means, by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. God is no respecter of persons. God treats everyone the same. You see, salvation is available to everyone on the same terms. Salvation is of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you have to recognize that you need to be washed by him. You have to recognize that you need his cleansing. You have to recognize and admit that you're a moral failure. You're a spiritual failure. You have to understand and accept that you cannot clean yourself. You have to want what he has to offer to you. And if you want a faith of equal standing with the apostles, you will have to come to the same conclusion that they came to. Jesus alone, Jesus alone, Jesus alone can save. Have you come that way? You see, friends, God does not care how much you have messed up. You can come. You look at your life and you think, if you knew what I've done or where I am or who I am or what's happened in my life, and you think, I'm such a messed up failure. God does not care. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ is about. To restore spiritual and moral failures. And he has no limit on whom he will accept. The suffering of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. It doesn't matter who you are. He does not care how messed up you are. And, on the other hand, God does not care how accomplished you are, or how much you have done, or where you have come from, or what things that you have accrued to your credit. He does not care. Everyone, whether you're a mess up or whether you're the most polished person, comes by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And some of us in this room are in the place of feeling like I'm a total failure and a mess up, and I could never be get out of this. And you need to hear the gospel say, I can restore you and lift you up to become the servant of the King of Kings, to serve in his royal court. And that's what you need. And others of you need to hear that the gospel is for people who have not admitted that they are a spiritual and moral failure, and that they need to hear that. See, the word of God speaks to whoever you are. God does not care if you're a mess up, and God does not care if you're a very, very accomplished person. If you want to have a faith of equal standing with the apostles, you will come by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, what is our privilege then? Finally, very briefly, Peter puts it in the form of a prayer. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Peter's prayer is that it is possible for the blessings of grace and peace to increase in your life. Do you get that? You see, you get a package, it's called the gospel, and everything is contained in that package. It's all there, everything that you need. But Peter says that you have to grow in the grace and peace. It can multiply in your life. And that means that there's a big decision that you and I have to make if we are in Christ Jesus. And that is, how much is grace and peace being multiplied into our lives? Peter ends 2 Peter with the statement, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just close then with one story and a couple applications. Some years ago, I read an article of a lady in London who loved to dress up, fancy clothes, whatever, but she would go to flea markets and buy all kinds of trinkets here and there and dress up, and she came across a ring, and it was this, you know, it caught her eye. It was big, it was kind of gaudy looking, and it caught her eye, and so she negotiated a price for this ring, $15. Some years later, a person who really knows about jewelry said, "You ought to get that checked." She went and had it checked, and come to find out that it was no piece of costume jewelry, it was a 26-carat diamond. 26 carat. And here she was in the possession of this ring. She'd been wearing it around to parties and hobnobbing around in the streets of London with this 26 carat ring on her finger. And one of the diamond cutters, those who really knew, made the statement that with the old style of cutting, the light doesn't reflect back as much as it would from a modern stone cutting. Cutters worked more with the natural shape of the crystal to conserve as much weight of the crystal rather than to make it as brilliant as possible. Now, brothers and sisters, wouldn't it be nice if you could go down to the store somewhere at some flea market and buy a ring like that for $15. Wouldn't that be nice to happen to you? It was sold at auction for $847,000. May I just say to you, wouldn't that be nice if that could happen to you? It has. It has. The gospel is the ring. The question is, are you making it as brilliant as possible? Or do you treat it like that $15 piece of costume jewelry? You see, what Peter is trying to get us to grasp and see is that when the gospel comes into your life, it restores failures. It elevates you to the status of a servant in the King of Kings' royal court. It's a possession that you own, and it's a privilege that you have. But you can treat that thing like a piece of $15 costume jewelry, or you can begin to think on it, grab hold of it, wrestle with it, allow it to sink down into your life, work out its implications, and it can become as brilliant as a 26-carat diamond. Some few applications for us as we close. Do you need to know today that if you've blown it, that you can be restored? Is that what you need today from the Lord? If you're saying, "I'm an utter mess, I've failed, I've blown it," then you need to stand under the waterfall of God's grace and know that He restores failures. Do you need to come to terms with the fact that you're a spiritual and moral failure? Do you need to wrestle with the fact that it's by the righteousness of Jesus, God, our Savior, Jesus Christ? Is that what you need from Him? Do you need to understand what you have? Does that need to possess you? Do you need to grab hold of the gospel in a way that you've been treating it as that casual thing that's just something there that you just do, you know about, you know in the head, but you haven't really taken hold of it. See, all of us, different places, different walks, different, come from different experiences, but all of us need something from the Lord. What is it that you need? Peter is inviting you. Even in these opening verses, Peter is inviting you to come, to treasure, to understand what your possession really is. And as we walk through the rest of 2 Peter, we're going to get a better understanding of what it means to grab hold of this great possession. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you, Lord, that you turned the master-slave in relationship upside down and inside out. Got us out by putting yourself in. You rescued us not by purchasing us so that we would serve you and just make for your benefit, but you got us out by serving us and then elevated us, Lord, so that we would know what it means to truly be in relationship with you and serve you with joy, with love, with hope. Lord, I don't know where people are this morning. I don't know what they're struggling with. You alone know. I pray, Lord, that you would take this word, this message, these verses, and apply it to the needs of each heart that's in here and whatever issues that they're facing or walking through or dealing with. To the broken, would you lift them up? To the proud, would you bring them down? To the indifferent, would you help us to grab hold of this treasure and make it brilliant in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.